The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 1015. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Well, my name is Levi Messer. I'm a partner here at Life Connection. And as we get ready to get into this passage of scripture here in 1 Peter, I'm going to focus my attention really on verses 21 to 25. And just to kind of give you an idea of what... the broader picture of what Peter's talking about here is he, in this section, has talked about how do we relate to government? How do we relationally function in that capacity? And then the first three verses that we did read is, like, as a servant or a slave, how do you relate to your master? Specifically, how do you relate to a master that's not being very kind? And then when you go on to chapter 3, it's relationally wives to husbands, husbands to wives. And in the middle of that, we find these verses on suffering. And I find it incredibly important that I think in relation to what Peter's talking about kind of globally about the relationships of people to governments, people to employers or masters, people in the family unit, that there's this aspect of suffering that at the core of some of that, for someone in this period to say that Jesus is Lord, automatically in every one of those relationships, they would have been seen as an enemy. And so when Jason and I began to talk several weeks ago about me preaching today, no idea what was going to be happening in our nation. No idea this report for the Southern Baptist Convention was coming out. No idea personally some of the tragedy in my own life. And so while I initially wanted to, as this passage so focuses on suffering because of your faith in Christ, why I so wanted to just focus on that, and that will be the focus. Know that God's word is able to affect us in so many different ways. And so if this is a time in your life where because of a family member, because of a relationship, because of a financial stress, because of you know somebody that knows somebody that's been in tragedy, whatever it is, we're all experiencing to some extent suffering. We're either in the middle of the storm, coming out of the storm, or going back into it, it seems like. And so I think it's important that we look to the great example of Jesus and how do we follow in his footsteps. Peter begins in verse 21 and says, For you have been called for this purpose. So he's saying you've been called to suffer. Because as I just sat there and like read that, like, Peter, you know, what's going on in your mind? But if you look earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Before Peter ever gets to the point of saying that, like, you're called to this purpose, or eventually he's going to say, our example is Christ, we begin with Peter saying, look, you're set apart, you're wholly different, that if you've been called to be a follower of Christ and you've accepted him as your Savior, you're transformed into something different. And for this purpose, you can endure suffering differently. Because then he says in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You've been called for this purpose, for suffering. And he goes on and says, and if you're like reviled, criticized, condemned, attacked, slandered, branded, then you're blessed. That's a hard, hard thing to look at. Part of it, when I first started studying this, is like, okay, Peter's saying that if you suffer because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Like, that's not great on a t-shirt, Peter. But the thing is, Peter doesn't leave us here. It's not like, look, we all need to go suffer, right? He says, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. You see, at the center of a lot of what Peter's going to say is going to be this idea of suffering. And Peter, of all the guys before Christ went to the cross, was the last guy that wanted to hang out in the place of suffering. I mean, when you read the Gospels and you see when Jesus has his disciples around and he says, hey, who do people say I am? And they're kind of throwing out ideas and throwing out names and not really sure. And Peter's finally the one that says, you know, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, you nailed it, Peter. And then Jesus goes from there to say that I've got to suffer and I've got to die and I've got to go through all these things. Peter gets Jesus off to the side and says, no, we ain't playing that game. And Jesus has to kind of call him out. If you read in John's account, when they come to get Jesus at the garden to arrest him, it's Peter that draws the sword and cuts the ear off. And Jesus says to Peter, sheathe your sword, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And yet here Peter is. And he shifted his understanding to see the need in lives of followers of Christ to suffer like Christ did as our example. That word example there, that was used very literally for a teacher that would be teaching a child how to write, that the teacher would write the letters and the words that they would want the student to know, and then the student would lay that down and place a paper over the top of it and begin to trace the letters that made up the words, that made up the sentences, that made up the paragraphs, that gave them teaching. So when I read this, what I read into it is, whose life are you tracing? You see, there has to be a paradigm shift where we write large letters of Christ's gospel in our lives. In classical art, something called a cartoon is a painting or a picture that's created that's meant for something else. And in the Victorian Albert Museum, there's 7 paintings by Raphael that were executed 1516 to 1519. And of those paintings, they took those the 7 pictures of Peter and Paul's life, and they were incredible pictures that he painted. But they took those and they sent them to Belgium to guys that made tapestries. And they took those big, great pictures and they cut them up into smaller pieces, and those guys on those tapestries would put them back in somewhat of a semblance, but they would begin to trace through the picture thread that matched the color of the original painting until when it was completed, it was that same picture only in a tapestry. You see, sometimes it's intimidating when we say that we need to be like, especially someone that we cannot be like Christ. We're not following in his footsteps because we've all sinned. But I think when we take the idea of that I need to thread the words and the life of Christ in some manner throughout my life so that I look differently, I can begin to understand what it means to follow in his footsteps. That suffering is a calling of believers that we may not see even so much now here in this country, but we will one day see, I think, more and more as we continue to go and we continue to have a society that says, if you say Jesus is Lord, we're contentious with you. We've been afforded so many opportunities here in this country that sometimes I think we forget about the people in other countries that would take a Bible and cut it up and hand the pages out to the few members that were hiding getting there. And when they say Jesus is Lord, they have to defend it. Where's the threat of the gospel of suffering going through your life? And then we see how Jesus responded in character with trust in God. It's in verse 22 that Peter really begins to weave through that iconic passage of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, through the next few verses. And this is where, from his Christ-centered theology, he continually points to the central nature of Christ's suffering as that example that we're to follow. But not just that example that Christ did suffer, but it also points to how did he react? Being reviled, he did not revile. Peter begins in verse 22, who committed no sin. I think there's an important aspect that we have to realize when we talk about the suffering of Christ, that he committed no sin. That he did not deserve what he received, yet he did because the Father called him to it. That is, in fact, he received what we deserved. And we received back what he deserved. You know that Christ, he didn't participate in sin. He wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden choosing something else. He wasn't Moses striking the rock too many times, barring him from the promised land. He wasn't David with too much blood on his hands to get to build the temple of God. Jesus wasn't like those. He wasn't Samson full of himself. He wasn't Elijah hiding from a woman. And he wasn't Jonah stuck in a well. But he also wasn't you and I. That at the first opportunity to choose sin, we chose our selfish idolatry over our Creator. And yet Christ, who deserved none of the suffering, endured the cross at the request of the Father for the sake of humanity to have salvation. When you read the gospel accounts of Jesus after he's taken into custody, it's a startling thing. I've spent a lot of time the last few days just reading about those different accounts and the way they treat him. They pass him around between Roman leaders. They pass him around between Jewish leaders. They blindfold him, you know, and when you like put yourself in those rooms, like you're just brokenhearted, you know. I mean, here's Jesus blindfolded with random people punching him saying, prophesy who I am. You know, at one point they put Jesus up with Barabbas, that criminal, and they put him before as like a popularity contest. Like, who do you guys want? You want this tried and true criminal, or do you want this, Messiah figure that even if they didn't know that's who it was, they knew the man healed and they knew the man taught in different ways than anybody else, and they say, sacrifice him. And all through that, as you read those accounts, Jesus doesn't respond. While being reviled, he did not revile. Because he trusted God is the righteous judge. At the first sign of pain, he didn't cut and run. Growing up, I remember this so vividly. My mom's actually here, so she may say I'm a liar, but that's all right. I remember sitting in the back, and I think my parents had like a white Buick, there wasn't even seat belts in the car. But sitting in the back, like I had a splinter that a few days before I didn't know what it was. I just knew it hurt, and every time I touched it, it hurt. And I remember sitting in the back, and I was going somewhere, just the three of us. I don't know where my brother and sister were. I was their favorite, so it made sense to me. And at some point, like that it had been a few days, and so it had got infected, and it was kind of getting bad. And I wasn't sure what I was going to do. I was thinking I might just have to run away. But like at some point, my mom or dad saw it, and they were like, "Oh, we got to get this out." And so me not knowing what it is, like they take me home, they sit me down. My dad goes, like, "Do you trust me?" "Yeah, I trust you, Dad." Okay. So he gets this knife out, and he gets a needle out, and he strikes a match to disinfect it. We're in central Oklahoma. Like, my dad was a pastor / veterinarian / doctor. And he's like, "Do you trust me?" And I'm like, "I don't know if I trust you." And I remember it happens, right? It happens, and just, there's a reason my mom, like, you know, had me in a rear naked choke hold, you know, hold my arm out. You know, and they get it out. And I remember that so vividly. Fast forward like 30 years later, Nora, my oldest daughter, about 3 years old, she comes in with a splinter. And I remember I have to hurt her to help her. And there's like that moment of, it was different. There was that moment of look in her eye when I said, "Do you trust me?" As I put that disinfected needle in her hand, and it hurts. And you wonder, did she lose trust? You know, when we begin to talk about suffering, and we begin to talk about like that Christ, who deserved none of this, had to suffer and die for us to have a way to come to God through salvation because of his sacrifice, and like Christ kept trusting God. And we can sit here and talk about we need to follow in Christ's footsteps, and when we go through suffering, we trust in God, and then the first sign of a little bit of pain, boy, I'm bolting. I'm looking for the exit. I'm trying to revile back. And yet Christ, with all that, drank the cup of death that we deserved. Because he's our example. As we work through this idea of suffering, and we think about, you know, that Christ, who, I mean, this is Jesus, this is the Son of God, this is, you know, authority given unto him, and you know, you think about the idea that he could do anything, and yet he walked through that. And when I look at my own life, that when I'm in the middle of my own suffering, I can't change anything typically. Whether it's tragedy, whether it's heartache, whether it's hurt, whether it's because of my faith, whatever it is, I don't typically get to work through it. And I told the first service, I heard a dad one time tell a son right before his marriage, he said, "Listen, the greatest piece of advice I can give you about marriage is stay low and keep your head on a swivel." And I don't think that's not what it's meant to suffer, right? We're not just trying to run through that suffering as fast as possible, even though you guys laugh more than the first service, by the way. We're not just trying to get through it as fast as possible. And not that we just sit in the muck and the mire of suffering in order to just, you know, be like, okay, Jesus, I'm, you know, none of that. It's just, what does the world look at when they see us suffer? Do they see us looking to God? Do they see us looking to Christ? Do they see us having trust? I mean, Karen Job says the simple fact of the matter that Jesus' unjust suffering was God's mysterious way of accomplishing redemption in humanity. And we get to this point in these last two verses that Peter's still quoting Isaiah 53 in some ways. And you have to, verse 24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep." I think we almost have to read verse 24 in light of verse 25. That like, while Christ was going through that, while Christ was bearing our sins, we were just wandering around. Like in the middle of his suffering, and I love how Peter does this because he could have used in Isaiah 53, it talks about that he bore the sins of many. He doesn't do that. He uses the verse 4 where it says, "And he bore our sins." He makes it personal. He bore your sins. Another way to put it is he carried our sins up to the cross, like every step, knowing what was happening, so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You know, I think a lot about that scene of the cross. And all the people that were there. And this is where my mind, I picture things. And I picture like that scene of the cross, like where is everybody at and where would I fit in? Because there's characters there. You got the Roman officials, and I view them as kind of set off, you know, maybe a good ways away. Like up in their high, big pillar arched towers, that they can kind of look at the crowd going, and for them it's just, all right, get done, you Jewish people, just don't cause me any more problems. And then I begin to think about the Jewish leaders, and when I picture Christ kind of like up at the front, you know, and then there's lots of different groups of people between Christ and Jesus, and then kind of at the back, a little sterile. Not near as far as the Roman officials. But like, here's the Jewish leaders. You know, their clothes are clean. They've showered. You know, they're just watching, patting themselves on the back that they've done God's work by getting rid of this man. And as I look at that and I think, like, where do I fit in there? There's Simon of Cyrene. He's a guy that the gospel said he was coming in from the country. Like, I don't even know if he knew what was going on. And he's that guy that when Jesus couldn't carry his cross because his broken and bloody body, that those Roman soldiers grabbed this guy that was just trying to go somewhere and said, "You carry this thing." And I'm like, where do I fit in? There's the crowd, and I think there's a lot of people in the crowd. There's some people that are just miserable people that want to see something worse happen to somebody else. There's people in the crowd that like drag their kids there and say, "Watch what happens when you do something bad," not even knowing the circumstances. You know, there's the women that are there for Jesus, mourning. There's the disciples. Some there, some not. There's the Roman soldiers, and sometimes I think that's where my mind goes. You know, Mel Gibson famously, supposedly had his hand as the Roman soldier holding the nail that drove it into Christ's hands and feet. I'm like, is it my hand? There's that one thief that kind of makes a last-minute defense of Jesus. And Jesus is like, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When I view the picture of the cross and all the people there, and I've looked at it like, and I think different parts of my life I've been different things, but a few years ago as I was really just kind of working through like, where do I find in that scene of the cross, it finally dawned on me, I'm not a single person there, I'm Barabbas. I'm the guy that got voted to go free. I'm the guy that was trying to overthrow the government that people said we'd rather have him over a savior. And while Jesus was dying on that cross, in my mind, Barabbas was celebrating with his buddies, planning his next foray. And here's the incredible thing about Christ, that he dies, he's buried, he raises again, and then he came and sought a Barabbas. Then he came and sought me. Like I was not part of any of that, not wanting anything to do with that, as Christ was suffering. And then he came and sought me out. By his wounds I have been healed. You know, one thing I love about this church is we take communion every single week. And as we begin to move into that time, I want to talk about a little bit of what that broken body means of Christ. And what that shed blood of Christ is. You know, when we talk in terms of suffering, we have no greater example than Jesus. That while we're out running around, he's suffering for our sake. Because he trusted God. And as we get ready to take the bread and the juice, and it represents the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, and I would just encourage you, if you're not a follower of Christ, this is a meal and something that we do as people that believe in Jesus. And it's not because we want to kick you out of the group or anything like that. It's just Scripture tells us that this is a meal that's made for people who are followers of Christ. And if you don't know what that is, grab one of the pastors, grab myself, and we would love to share what that means. But when we begin to look at Jesus and how suffering that he went through and suffering that we go through, do people see in our lives the letters of the gospel being written because of our trust in God? You see, as you say, how does suffering help? I think when people see us trust Christ in the middle of tragedy, they see a transformed heart, not by what I've done, but by what Christ has done on the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we get ready to take this meal, I pray that we would just reflect through not just what it means. We need to reflect through what it means every time we take it. But are we trusting you? Are people seeing Jesus in our lives in the middle of suffering because we trust you? We have the example of Jesus who, deserving not one bit, trusted you. Draw us near to you, God. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Ezekiel 34:11 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Know that God's always searching, even in the middle of our suffering. Thank you.